stealing. I'm just stealing. And stealing is what I'm doing, an idea. And I've done this before, several years ago. I couldn't even find this sermon. So I did a Summer in the Psalms 6 years ago or something, and I couldn't even find the sermons, so started from scratch. But Summer in the Psalms for us, I've picked out 14 psalms. There's like 300 or 400 of them, right? How many is it? How many psalms are there? 150, right? There's 150 psalms. So we're not going to get through many of them. 14 I've picked out. I think we'll get through 13 of them if I have a Sunday off. Then we won't do all 14. We'll see. The way I selected these psalms is, selective and potentially selfish, I have to say. I picked psalms that I've most marked up in my own Bibles. I say Bibles because I just switched Bibles in January. But the ones that I've marked up most in my Bibles over the past few years, the psalms that seemed particularly helpful to me, and the psalms that seem to come up again and again as I've grown in my understanding of the overall story of God's will, his character, his purposes, his redemptive plan. So you know how that is. The more marked up parts of your Bible, well, I have more marked up psalms, and I picked from those. So that's how selective they are. It is a series of sorts. It's a summer in the Psalms, but each sermon will stand alone. You'll find the scheduled psalms for the following 3 to 4 weeks on the inside middle and the bottom of the inside middle of the bulletin each Sunday. Though I do hope that you'd be planning to be with your church family each and every Sunday. Can I stick that in there? I'd hope that you'd plan to be with your church family each and every Sunday and wouldn't pick which Sundays to be at based on anything like which psalm is being preached or something like that, that you would prefer rather to put yourself in the midst of your church family as often as humanly possible and to hear the preached word of God within the life of your church as often as you possibly can. I think that would be a blessing to you and to this body. All right, a few brief words about the Psalms in general, then we'll read Psalm 1 and pray, and then we'll walk through Psalm 1. This collection of songs and poems, that's what Psalms means. This collection of Psalms is of great value to the Christian, and it's not just because it's the Old Testament book most quoted in the New Testament, though that is true and an important fact to ponder, why the Psalms would be the most quoted Old Testament book in the New Testament. These songs and poems are inspired by God to teach his people about himself, his will, his character, his purposes, and his plan to redeem us. And they are inspired by God to teach his one people about themselves, about humanity's great need of him and his salvation, about life and righteousness, holiness, and so on. So these songs and poems are, therefore, meant to change our minds, our thinking, our knowing, right? We're supposed to learn about him. We're supposed to learn about everything about him. We're supposed to learn about ourselves and what he would have planned for us and his will for us. Like all of God's word, we are to study these words and think, ponder, learn, grow. So there's a big head component here. This is about instruction, but you may have felt the dissonance. I hope you did. I don't know if you did. They're still songs. They're poetry. And why do people write songs and poetry? Is it just about the mind? Well, I don't know, political stuff from the 60s maybe. No, but they're doing it with emotion. Yeah, they're songs, which is a genre usually designed to engage the heart. And so, so many of the Psalms are written in such a way that the psalmist's heart is torn open on the page, it seems, if you have eyes to see such things. If you read the Psalms only for doctrine, you're not reading them for what they are. They are psalms, poetry, songs. They're musical. And the reason human beings express truth with music and poetry is to awaken and express emotions that fit with the truth that is in them. They want you, songwriters want you to be emotional about the truth in their song, at least the thing they think is true. And so the Psalms are capable of serving as several things for us. They are capable of serving as the Christian's hymnal. They are songs. Some streams and traditions only sing from the Psalms. Still today, Christians, it's not a bad idea. There's other great songs too, but they are songs. It is the Christian's hymnal. It can be the Christian's prayer book. So much of the time, the psalmist is speaking directly to God, even wrestling with God. It can be, the Psalms can be an incredible source for doctrinal training. That's true. And they can also, the Psalms can serve as the Christian's guide in the matter of how to balance head and heart. Because learning things about God and humanity and life and everything else simply won't do if that knowledge doesn't traverse the distance between the head and the heart. God is after our hearts with truths about himself and us and everything else. So we don't want filled heads but unaffected hearts. You're a Pharisee then. We don't want filled heads but unaffected hearts. And we don't want fluffy, warm hearts, but a warm fluffiness based on things that simply aren't true. We don't want that. So what we get in the Psalms is hearts set on fire by true truths. The heart set on fire by what the mind has come to know. In the Psalms, we get hearts exploding. They sound something like some of the songs we sang today, which feel foreign to us sometimes. They did move us towards repentance because we realize we don't feel that way. Sometimes the Psalms are like that. You're reading the Psalms and it's like, I don't feel like he's the desire of my heart right now. And so it just feels foreign. But you get these men whose hearts are exploding based on the truth about God. So I hope that as you experience these psalms with me, that God through his word, through these psalms, would awaken and shape our emotions in line with the truths they present. That our emotions and minds would be shaped by these psalms. That's the point of God's word, I think. That he would gather to himself a people who are in love with what they know about him and this of his grace. So we're going to start with Psalm 1. I think we should. I wish, you know, to some degree, it would be nice to do all 150 of them. We're doing 14 of them. But I still think we should start with number 1. And just by way of a two-sentence intro to it, before we read it, Psalm 1, and by the way, when you're referring to just a psalm, I don't mean to be a stickler, but, you know, we don't say Psalms 1, it's Psalm 1. They are individual psalms, and when you refer to one of the psalms. It is a psalm, okay? So I won't slap you or anything if you say it wrong. It's just stickler about things like that. All right. Psalm 1 presents us a straightforward pair of alternatives. Two ways to live. The way of the righteous, that is, the godly, and the way of the unrighteous, or wicked, ungodly. So let's read it. We're there. Let's read Psalm 1, and we'll pray after that. This is the word of the Lord. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so. Not so the wicked. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Let's pray again. Father, there is something very profound here as we stand at the gateway to the Psalms, this collection of songs that your New Testament authors quoted most from. There is something important for us this side of the cross to know about you, your word, your will, your plans, your character, your purposes, and our plight and our need, and about Jesus and how he fills that need. So, Father, would you teach us now, but not just teach us, teach us in a way that inflames our hearts by what you teach us about yourself. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, again, Psalm 1 presents us a straightforward pair of alternatives, two ways to live: the way of the righteous, or godly, and the way of the unrighteous, or wicked. I'm saying it that way at first, just adding that second word, because I'm not ready to explain, define righteous just yet, in a New Testament kind of way. Here we're talking about the godly and the wicked. That's enough for us for now. Two portraits here that we are to consider. While not explicitly asked, the question is posed to us at the beginning of the Psalms in neon lights. Which one are you? Which one are we? Which one am I? Righteous, unrighteous, godly, ungodly, blessed of God, wicked. Which one? This is not a subjective matter. It's not up for debate what the criteria is. Are, as if we get to decide for ourselves based on our own sets of criteria. Well, I think I'm probably pretty decent. I think I aim towards the righteous. I don't know quite what that means, but I think in comparison to other people, I think I aim towards the good side, or vice versa. You could be a legitimate Christian who's so down on himself or herself that you feel yourself aiming the other way because of bad choices. There's an objective way to know. So the call is really to examine yourself today. And I think that's warranted from the New Testament examples of texts like examine yourself to see if you are of the faith, to see if you are righteous, to see if you are blessed of God, to see if you're a Christian. Examine it, test it. I think that's what's being asked of us here in Psalm 1, 2. So examine yourself by the word. All right, so verses 1 through 3, the righteous person is described. The righteous person, the godly person is described. Verses 1 through 3 in three steps. I hope this isn't confusing. This is the first thing, the righteous person. Right? We had two big banners, righteous, unrighteous. In verses 1 through 3 now, we have the righteous person described, but in three steps, which correspond to the verses 1, 2, and 3. Step 1, step 2, step 3. That's how we're walking through it. In verse 1, which is step 1 of describing the righteous person, he or she is described negatively. In other words, what the righteous person is not like. In verse 2, step 2, he or she, the righteous person, is described positively. This is what he or she is like. And the third step, which is verse 3, the righteous person is described with a word picture, metaphorically, if you like. It's actually a simile, if you want to be specific, but it's speaking metaphorically, with a word picture. He or she is like this. So that's the third step. All right, step one. Verse one. The righteous person is described negatively. In other words, this is what the righteous person is not like. That seems helpful. That seems helpful. Sometimes say what it isn't to grasp what it is. Blessed, it says. Blessed is the man, verse 1, who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Now, what in the world is all of that? I and many others, not everyone, but many others, your ESV study Bible cast doubt on this, but I disagree with the study notes at the bottom in this case. I and many others see a progression here. And actually, it's a downward spiral. There's a movement here in these words, a kind of increasingly hardened, grinding to a halt movement here. This person who is not blessed, whom we will find out is not righteous, not godly, and faces God's just judgment, this person starts off by walking along, right, who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. He is, this unrighteous person, is walking in the counsel of the wicked. He's walking along, sort of picking up the counsel, the advice of wicked people. People without God. And as he or she begins to pick up that advice and counsel, he begins to adopt that stance, that point of view, that worldview. This is about influence, isn't it? This is about influence. What's influencing this person? In the case of this unrighteous person, he's being influenced by the counsel of the wicked, the advice of the wicked, those who could care less about what God thinks. What's influencing you What is shaping you? What's the trajectory of the sum total of all that you are inviting to shape you? All of the input. Is it God-aimed? Or is it pointing away from God? The person blessed by God, the righteous person, that is the person who is happily right with God, he or she, unlike the wicked, walks not in the counsel of the wicked. And pretty soon thereafter, then, the person going down this wrong path away from God, he or she, a second fall, stands in the way of sinners. Right? You see that? This progression is actually a downward spiral. Now, I suppose that the obvious way to take that as English speakers would be to think that you're getting in the way of sinners. You're standing, here comes a sinner. I don't know, we're all sinners, but here comes a person that's unrighteous, a person who would influence you away from God, and you get in his way, you know, stop, you know. That's not what this means. You're not halting the progress of sinners. What it means in context, so I understand. I don't know Hebrew anymore. I sort of used to, and I forgot it. All of it. Which means I didn't know very much. So I lean on smart people, scholars. And what I'm told is that in context here, what is meant by the language is something more like to get into a person's shoes, to stand in their way. You know, the way they think, the way they do things. Their way, their journey, to join them, to get into their same path, to walk with them in their way, to do what they do, to adopt their lifestyle, their priorities, their point of view, to adopt their worldview. That would be a way to say it these days. In short, to stand in the way of sinners is to swallow whole the totality of their influence and embrace it as your way. You don't go God's way, in God's way of how you should live. You go with these people and how they live, which becomes how you live. The progression then, thus far, and again it's more like a downward spiral, is that for a time the person was simply listening to and following the advice of the ungodly, the wicked. But pretty soon the person has adopted their lifestyle. Of course that's what happens, their worldview. Bad company corrupts and so on and so forth. All those proverbs like that. If this is you or someone you love, you or they are standing now in their way of thinking, their way of life. That is the wicked, the ungodly. It's not their ungodly ways and views and actions and habits and thoughts and words, if this is you. It's not those people's thoughts and actions and words and ways. It's become yours. And it's anything but godly. And now the third step there in verse 1, if you continue in that pattern, in this downward spiral, you are likely to finally, at least in this life, sit in the seat of scoffers. That's still in verse 1, right? Sit in the seat of scoffers, of mockers. You, like the wicked people who have influenced you, who you've invited to influence you, whose way you have joined and made your own, you, like them, are now self-righteously entrenched, dug in, determined, sitting down on your metaphorical throne, looking down your nose at all those closed-minded, archaic, fundamentalist, ignorant, right-wing Christians, or churchy Christians, or judgmental Christians, or that pastor who thinks we should be in church every Sunday, or whatever it is. And everything becomes snarky, smearing, condescending, name-throwing, that's scoffing, mocking. And turn on the talking heads on the cable news channels during primetime, and you'll see fine examples of this sort of thing where no one's ever going to change anyone's mind. They're fully entrenched and dug in and then mocking and scoffing and name-calling. There's no intention of having anyone's mind change. They just fight for an hour, and then it's the next program where they fight for an hour. Or post something controversially Christian on Facebook. Try that and see what happens. See if you don't, don't do that. Don't do it for this intent. But I bet you will hook some mockers and scoffers who don't care what you think or the truth of what is in the article you posted or the thought you shared. They don't care. They're just mocking you. Have you seen that? Or quietly maybe rebuke your loud, cussing, God-belittling uncle the next time you're home for Thanksgiving and see what happens. It's like poking a bear, you know. Or poke Richard Dawkins or whichever militant, angry atheist you'd like to poke and see what comes back your way. Well, scoffing, mocking. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Bad influences lead to bad actions, which become bad habits, and bad habits stamp your whole character and worldview until you become entrenched in your condescension toward anything else. The person blessed of God, the righteous person, the godly person, they're not like this. Not like any of that. The reality of Hebrew poetry is something we need to inject just for a short second here before we move on to step two, verse two, the righteous person described positively. But a word about Hebrew poetry, nothing too deep, right? Nothing too technical, mainly because I don't know a lot. But this is what I do know, and parallelism in Hebrew poetry is really a big deal. If you've read through the Psalms or Proverbs, even some of the prophets from time to time, you might notice that they repeat themselves in sort of clever ways. You know, they'll say it this way, and then they'll say it this way. Sometimes they'll say it this way, but it's not this. And other times it'll be, it's like this, but it's more like this, but it's more like this. And it progresses. There's this parallelism going on all the time, and there's several different ways it works. The reality is that Hebrew parallelism, in any of its varied forms, such as in many other psalms, would cause us to expect now, this is poetry, this is Hebrew poetry, Psalm 1. We would expect that verse 2 would follow verse 1 in a similar way. But that's not what happens. Verse 1 has a kind or form of Hebrew parallelism that builds or progresses, in this case digresses, or at least is a downward worsening effect. To make the point that the thing or the condition or the rebellion or whatever it is gets stronger and stronger and stronger. We would expect then that in verse 2, which now describes the just or the godly righteous person positively, that we would see the pattern followed. He is like this and like this and like this. But that's not what we find. In verse 2, when the author of Psalm 1 flips to describing the righteous person positively, we don't get a threefold progression. He gives just one descriptor, one specification. One, not three. And it's this, verse 2. And apparently it is enough. But his delight, verse 2 says, the righteous person, the person blessed of God, his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law, he meditates day and night. Period. So this is the righteous person described positively. So by breaking the parallelism, by shaking the reader out of the expected and normal pattern, the author is seemingly also saying something, teaching something, putting something in neon light, something like, hey, look now, I'm breaking the pattern, pay attention, this is big, so listen. There is one thing to say to describe the godly person positively. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. And that's all he says. No character traits, no graces, no fruit of the Spirit listed, although there's something like that coming in the picture. Right? Do this, think like this. Nothing. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and he loves it so much that he meditates on it day and night. Is that you? So what then? He doesn't give a third option. There's the righteous, there's the unrighteous, and there's the in-process sort of trying. No, there is no third option. I think we should be fearful about this. Now, we need to say some important gospel things in a minute, because what could happen is you get yourself busy and you pull yourself up by your bootstraps and you buy a new Bible and you think that the way that you're going to get in God's good graces is by the now performing out this act. You know, I'm going to read my Bible every day, but you will have missed the key. The word delight. This isn't just a matter of merely studying the Scriptures as separated from belief, separated from acceptance in the heart. That would just be ridiculous. The righteous person, the godly person, his or her delight is in the law of the Lord. That's the key word here. And that delight in the law of the Lord, the precepts of the Lord, the statutes of the Lord, the word of the Lord, these Psalms and all the Bible leads this person to meditate on it day and night, because the person wants to be influenced mainly and even only by the thing in which the person delights. Namely, God. Now, I do want to be sort of gospel clear about something at this point, and we need to do something at the end too, something even bigger. But I want to be clear that I think this is necessary to say, right? Delight. We're talking about something here that is only possible for the person who is born again, who is miraculously awakened, regenerated, given new eyes to see God as who he is, and given a new heart with new affections and delights, to delight in those things that are truly eternally worthy, namely God himself, his Son, Spirit, His Word. So if there is a person who is able to truly delight in the Word of God, what you have there is a Christian. Now, I don't mean to quibble about what we call saints in the Old Testament and all of that. They were saved by faith, Paul says, just the same you are, just anticipatory in the saving God who promised a Messiah. Were they called Christians? No. They're the same as any real Christian today. Faith, Abraham-like faith in the saving God. So if there is a person who is able to delight in the Word of God, what you have there is a Christian, born again by the power of God through the preaching of the gospel or the sharing of the gospel, and empowered by the very Spirit of God. That, and that alone, is the only way that any human being will ever delight in the Word of God in the way that is meant here. Because apart from this new birth, which is a miracle, again, performed by God, to which we contribute nothing, apart from this, we are hopelessly hostile to God, says the Bible. Our minds are darkened, our hearts are like cold stones toward God, and the Bible says that in fact we delight in the darkness, and we run away from the light of God. We run away from Christ. We run away from the truth of God in the gospel. That's not delight in the law of the Lord. Now, when new birth occurs, entirely of God's grace again, when the miracle of regeneration happens, Romans 12, just to push this line of thinking a little further, Romans 12 there, Paul says that the transformation must go deep, that over time the transformation grows, going somewhere in specific, to the root of the mind. That's where the transformation must reach, must take root. He writes this, Romans 12, 1 through 2. He's writing to Christians. He says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, right? So, brother Christians, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world. Okay, this is starting to sound like Psalm 1. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will, can we say, the way of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So, test this. Test these little bumper sticker things I'm going to blurt out right now. You are what you think. Not you are what you think you are. You are what you think. And this is the second one. You become like what you delight in. Another way to say this is that you're not necessarily what you say that you are. Not necessarily. I can say that I'm the starting quarterback for the Minnesota Vikings, and that may be an improvement. Who can say? We're not going to find out, so who can say? Could be true. Never mind. Like, I have to tell you not to bet on that. Do I have to tell you that? But it isn't true just because I said the words. And you know where this is going, I bet. I can say that I'm a Christian. Right? I can say the words, I am a Christian. But that doesn't necessarily mean anything in terms of the truth of the matter. And even further, and this is confusing, it's also complex, it's also scary, it may not even be what you do that proves what you are. You might be a relatively moral and good and kind person, but not because you are truly born again, but because you are a polite, law-abiding, upper Midwestern German or Swede who listened to mommy and daddy and who respects the proper authorities and enjoys a good reputation. But inside, you are wicked. You are filled with bitterness, resentments, hatred, lust, filled with anything but the mind of Christ, filled with anything but delight in the word of the Lord and his will and his son. But by outward appearances, you're not making waves. So you're good. You're good to go. But you're likely not a Christian if this is you. What we're talking about here is the difference between those who are in love with sin and those who love God. That's what Psalm 1 is saying. And there's no third option. And that's really alarming. And it ought to be. So check yourself. Which is why there is so much in the Bible about thinking God's thoughts after him, about putting his word in our hearts, of ingesting them, feasting on them, living by them, delighting in them. It's not just that this is what the blessed of God do out of delight, and that's true. It's because it's the God-appointed means to follow him, to abide in him, to grow, to persevere to the end. It's all over the Bible. One striking Old Testament example is Joshua, when he is embarking on taking up the reins from Moses, right? And what does God say to him right before? You shall not let the word of the Lord depart out of your mouth. And he goes on and on about, this is the thing. This is what you're supposed to do. And what was a king supposed to do, right? This was told in Deuteronomy, written in Deuteronomy. Before there ever was a king, God knew there would be kings. Weren't supposed to be kings in sort of this sinful kind of way, not in the sovereignty of God kind of way. He knew there would be kings, but what did he say they were supposed to do? Do you remember? Did I write that down? I think it's Deuteronomy 17. They're supposed to, before they start their reign, or right as they start their reign, they're supposed to hand write down the law for their own personal copy before they do anything. That's pretty important. And it's all over the New Testament. I'll come back to that in a minute. So practically, the question really comes down to the following sorts of things. And this is really just brass tacks kind of stuff, right? It's just basic diagnostic. Where am I at? What do you think about when your brain goes into neutral? When you can't sleep, where does your mind go? When you're at a red light and you're three cars back and just waiting, what's in your head? What is the inclination of your resting mind? What are you filling your mind with? What are you delighting in to fill your mind with day and night? Because in many respects, and when it's all boiled down, and this is as convicting to me as it is, I hope that it is to you, what you delight to think about betrays who you are. The thing is you're kind of the only one who knows most of the time, and God. Because, right, remember, we're law-abiding Germans and Swedes, and we don't make waves, and we respect our authorities, and got a Bible on the shelf, and so on and so forth. But what's the truth? Psalm 1 would expose you. God would expose you. today. Examine yourself. And unless you put in all sorts of biblical content, all the while delighting in it by the grace of God, by the Spirit of God in you, through faith in Christ, the Bible is not where your mind's going to go. The will of God is not where your mind's going to go. That's not going to be your mind's inclination. Your thinking, the life of your mind, will not be biblean, as it were, will not be shaped by the counsel and precepts and contours of the Bible, of God, shaped by something else. And will you find it in the description, the negative description in Psalm 1? The person blessed of God, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Such a person, meditate. Such a person so delights in the word of God that he meditates on it day and night. That is, I understand it to mean he speaks it to himself. The righteous person, the godly person, in our context, the born-again person, the Christian, speaks the word of the Lord to himself. He meditates on it. So that's what meditation is. When it's done in the heart, you speak the word of God to yourself day and night, over and over and over again. It's the refrain of your day, of your life. It's what shapes you mainly. Remember, we're talking about influence here. What's influencing you? This isn't about just checking off a box on the reading plan. How rare that even is, that you'd be on a reading plan. But it isn't just about checking the box. The person blessed of God, the Christian, the one born of God through Christ, walks in the counsel of the Trinity, stands in the way of Christ, is shaped by him and all that he is and says, both following him where he goes and sitting at his feet. In short, he abides with Jesus. And Jesus put that thought this way in John 8, 31 and 32. He said to these Jews who had professed belief, but he was shaking them down. He said, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. In other words, you aren't if you don't. If you abide in my word, he said, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Isn't that something? Psalm 1 and Jesus talk the same way. Isn't that something? Amazing. And catch this. We don't abide in the word of God. We don't meditate on the word of God day and night because our delight terminates in the law of God. In other words, that's what we love. We love the book. We love the page. We love the, you know, we can talk about, I talked the other night about how much I enjoy John. I like John. I feel like I know John. You preach 100, whatever, 25 sermons, 3 years, something. You feel like you get to know a guy. Well, am I loving John more than I love the word of God that came through him? So we abide in the word of God because we love Jesus. Don't forget that. Why would we meditate on the word of the Lord day and night? Why would we have delight in the word of God? It's because we would have delight in Jesus. We delight in the word of God because we delight in God. In other words, we delight in the word of God because that is how we get God. We don't worship a book. That's why we don't get bent out of shape, by the way, when people burn our book. So we don't worship a book. We worship the one who wrote the book. And we read the book to get to know the guy who wrote the book. Not the guy, you know what I mean. The one who wrote the book. The aim of our affections is the author of the book. And the way we get to know him whom we love is by abiding in his word. We study the words on the page to get to know the word made flesh. All right. So we've done step one. Feels like we're moving slowly, but this last bit is like a big wave bursting over the top of our heads, I think. So step one, the righteous person described negatively. Step two, positively. Now there's this quick metaphor. We're going to deal with it quickly. Verse three, step three of describing the righteous person. Metaphorically, describe the righteous person metaphorically. Tell us a picture. What is he like? What is she like? Well, verse 3, let's read it. He is like a tree. He isn't a tree, he's like a tree. Okay? Planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. Now, we could spend a lot of time there. It could be helpful, but I'm going to trust that this is mainly clear, except to say this. The righteous person, the person blessed of God, and the person who therefore delights in the law of God and meditates on it day and night, this person is like a tree planted by an ever-flowing source of life, and which is always fruitful on time, and it never ultimately suffers, even in drought. He is like a tree that is forever fruitful. And he prospers. What he does, what the tree does, prospers. This isn't to be read in terms of financial prosperity, though that could happen. It isn't to be read like anything like the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. That's not a gospel. That's not the gospel. That's trash. But rather, it's to be read in terms of the metaphorical world. The word is in here. It's talking about trees. We're not talking about banks. We're talking about trees. So stay in the metaphor, so to speak. And so what does it mean for a tree to prosper? Well, he doesn't drive the tree doesn't drive Cadillacs. It doesn't come into an inheritance. Trees don't come into inheritances. What do trees do when they prosper? They bring forth fruit in due season. They bear fruit. In other words, it does what a tree is supposed to do, what God designed it to do. It prospers as a tree. The righteous person is like that. Namely, always fruitful in season, functioning more like how God would had designed you. Because his roots go deep down into the life-giving streams. You're planted in the way of the Lord. So that's the righteous person described. The unrighteous person, verses 4 and 5, quite quickly. It's enough to almost just read it. Not so the wicked. The wicked are not so. Everything that we just said positively about righteous people, godly people, you have to deny all of that now when you're thinking about a wicked person, an unrighteous person, an ungodly person, a person rejecting God. Do the righteous avoid the counsel of the ungodly? Not so the wicked. Do the righteous avoid walking in the way or lifestyle of the ungodly? Not so the wicked. Do the righteous come to delight in the Word of God and learn to meditate on it day and night with joy, being increasingly shaped by it such that they bear fruit in keeping with those who know and do the will of God? Yeah, they do. Invariably, inevitably, they do. Not so the wicked. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. They are like chaff. They are like chaff. Lifeless, useless. Profitless. They're like the dusty, worthless, dry dust and husk that the wind blows away when the grain is tossed in the air. That's the picture. Useless, lifeless, profitless, and they'll be burned away when God comes to judge. When God comes to judge, verse 5, therefore the wicked will not stand in the righteous, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Verse 6, this final summarizing contrast. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. He knows the way of the righteous. That is, he watches over it. He owns it. He protects it. He created it. He surrounds it. He guards it. But the way of the wicked and all who take it will perish forever. Jesus said it like this. Two ways to live, not a third. There's no third. Here's how Jesus said it. Matthew 7. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. All right, we need to just close with this gospel word. Here's our problem. No one's righteous. Not one. Not even one, says the Bible. So it doesn't matter if you've taken this to be a call to action and you want to work yourself up. You're behind the eight ball. The game's over. It's decided. You can't. There's no one righteous. Or is there? Well, there is one. There is one. God. How could God deal with this? He says, the psalmist says, Lord, if you should mark iniquities in Psalm 130, who could stand? We're all ruined. We're all in the unrighteous pile. But he says, with you there is forgiveness. The psalmist says. And Psalm 32, blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, no sin. Well, how's he going to do that? We're already lost. How is there forgiveness for anyone? How could it be that the perfectly holy God could justly count no iniquity for even just one person? How can he do that? The answer is that God made a way. A way. The way of the righteous. The way of the righteous. He created it. And he did this totally of his own will, from his own heart, accomplishing it all himself from beginning to end, all of grace, such that every person and being in heaven will forever proclaim salvation is of the Lord. God made a way for lost sinners to be counted as righteous, to be declared righteous, godly, when they are not righteous at all in themselves. And this is why verses like 2 Corinthians 5:21 are so precious. For our sake, God made him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him, Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. In other words, God does mark iniquity. He does count every sin. He does require perfect righteousness. But who of us can stand on our own merit? Who of us can bear the weight of God's wrath against our sin? And I don't have to tell you that. It's long been decided that not one of us has a perfect righteousness in and of ourselves. That's decided. That's over. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. For the blessed ones, for the children of God's household, for all who come to him, having been born again from above, their iniquity is marked on Jesus. Their sin is counted against Jesus, and the perfect righteousness of Christ is counted toward them. This is the heartbeat of the gospel, right? Luther called it the great exchange. Your sin on him goes, his perfect righteousness on you goes, through faith, by God's grace, having first been given eyes to see, to even come in the first place. That's the heartbeat of the good news. Christ our righteousness, Christ our substitute, Christ in our place. Apart from him, there is no blessedness for anyone. There is no righteousness for anyone, which means there is no salvation for anyone. So what Psalm 1 is doing is it's pointing us to Jesus and to embrace the righteousness that only comes through Christ and then bear the fruit that real Christians bear like a tree planted by streams of water. Have you examined yourself? Which are you? Righteous on account of Christ or wicked, rejecting him? And if you call yourself a Christian, on what basis? The only way anyone becomes a true Christian and saved ultimately is on the basis of Christ's righteousness alone. Are you an unbeliever? Then the call is to come. You must come. Not here, to him. There's only two ways to live. No matter how hard you try, there will never be a third. And the way to God is through Christ. And that's it. Two ways to live, no more. Which are you? Which is yours? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this psalm. Thank you for the psalms. Thank you for your Son. And Father, bless us as we go with repentance and faith.